May the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son be yours in truth and in love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of being your children, and you are beautiful. Today, as we open your word, may we hear you speak to us as individuals and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and keep them open there. It's page 1016 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13. There are some cliches that are cliches because there's a ring of truth in them, in spite of the fact that most of us get tired of cliches. You've heard the one that says, actions speak louder than words. There is truth in that, is there not? You've heard the one that says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. There's truth in that, although you're going to hear one anyway. It was April 27, 2008. We would not know who Mallory Holtman is if her actions didn't speak louder than her words. We would never know about the college she attended, for most of us at least, if her action hadn't spoken louder than her words. You see, Mallory Holtman, and some of you may remember this story, Mallory Holtman was a member of the Central Washington University softball team. And they were playing a playoff game against the Western Oregon University softball team in Ellensburg, Washington. It was the second inning, and Sarah Tucholsky was up to bat. She normally didn't start, but for some reason she started that game, and she did something in that at bat with two runners on base she had never done before. She hit her first home run ever. Never hit one in college, never hit one in high school, never hit one in junior high school, never. She was so excited, she was jumping up and down for joy as she rounded first base. But she was so excited and jumping so high, she missed first base, and her coach yelled to her, come back and touch the base, because if she didn't, she'd be out. So she quickly put on the brakes, and as she did, her knee gave way, and she was in excruciating pain, and she fell down. Her coach said, get back to first, and so she crawled back to first base, unable to go any farther. Mallory Holtman was the first baseman for Central Washington. Mallory knew the rules. She knew two things. Number one, that if she couldn't finish touching the bases, she'd get credit only for a single, and her run wouldn't count. She also knew that if her teammates tried to help her, she would be called out. So Mallory, without a thought that that would mean one more run for the opposing team, she turned to the umpire and she said, can we help her around the bases? But the umpire didn't seem to hear. She turned to Sarah's coach, who was coaching first base, and said, is it okay if we carry her around the base? Sarah's coach said, sure. She called to one of her teammates, and she and her teammate carried Sarah around to second base and held her down so her foot could touch second base, to third base, and to home plate. And on the way to home plate, the entire stadium, including the fans of Central Washington University, stood and applauded, some with tears in their eyes because they had seen an act of sportsmanship, and nobody mentioned the word. Keep that picture in mind. An act of sportsmanship without a word. We are looking at a passage of scripture in 1 Peter. We've already seen that Peter is writing to people who are facing persecution. He's reminded them once again that they were born again to a living hope because of what Christ had done for them. He reminded them that God had called them to live holy lives and that he was enabling them to be holy. He makes it possible. He reminded them that they could live holy and live faithfully as they face persecution for their faith, as long as they remain connected to Christ the cornerstone and to his people the living stones. He told them that they could live faithfully as they faced persecution for their faith as long as they voluntarily were selfless in their relationship with the government, with their masters or their employers, with their husbands and wives, that they were not to repay evil for evil, but they were to live faithfully. And now he begins in chapter 3, verse 13. And he almost begins by saying, you know what, you may not face it after all. Notice how he puts it. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I want you to notice, Peter says, look, you may not suffer after all. But even if you do, this translation says, be zealous for what is good. The New King James Version says, be passionate. It's really a great word. Be passionate about being good. You've got to have the right attitude as you're living life, as you might be facing persecution. Still, don't give up. Be passionate about being good, about doing good, about treating others well. Peter here in these next few verses wants them to have the right attitude as they face the possibility of persecution. And the first thing is, if you are persecuted, don't give up and lose your zealousness, your passion for goodness. Be good anyway. William Barclay makes this comment on that. He says, while it is true that the Savior was persecuted by wicked men, though his life was wholly spent in doing good, while it is true that the apostles were put to death through following his example, and while it is true that good men have often suffered persecution, though laboring only to do good, still it is true as a general thing that a life of integrity and benevolence conduces to safety. It leads to safety. Even in a wicked world, men who are upright and pure, who live to do good to others, who are characteristically benevolent, and who are imitators of God, are those who usually pass life in most tranquility and security and are often safe when nothing else would give security but confidence in their integrity. Do you get the point? The point I think that Barclay recognizes is what Peter's trying to say. Doesn't matter whether you're being persecuted or not. Have a passion for that which is good. He doesn't stop there. There's another attitude he wants them to have. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. Now, you can't help but remember that Peter is really restating what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will be blessed because you belong to God's kingdom. You're part of his people. And whatever men may do to you won't matter because you will be blessed by being part of God's kingdom. So the attitude is to recognize even in the midst of persecution, you'll be blessed. There's another attitude he wants them to have. He said, have no fear of them, nor be troubled or worried, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. The second attitude is, listen, while you're going through possibility of persecution, remember this, set aside Christ, not in your mind, but in your heart. Put your love and affection on him first and foremost. Focus on him and not what others do to you. Remember, he is the one you are living for, not them. If you have that attitude, you will be able to face much. It doesn't stop there. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I've often heard this verse used in terms of you better know what you believe in terms of the different truths you believe. And that's there. But primarily, to people facing persecution, he's saying, listen, as you're being persecuted, if that should happen, be ready to defend the fact that you still have hope in spite of the persecution. You're still going to trust God in spite of what they may do to you. You still have hope. And the reason you do is that, and he's going to give it in a few minutes, that Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming back again. Yes, we need to have reasons for our faith in terms of all the different beliefs and the doctrines we hold. That's a good thing. We need to do that. But if you, it's possible, and I've known people who've had all the reasons for what they believe without having the hope in their hearts. Have you? I've met people like that. If you have the hope in your hearts, there will be reason to explain the reasons of what you believe. And we need to do that. But what we believe apart from hope leaves us very, very shallow. It leaves us very, very open to disbelief by others. And so Peter says, listen, if you're facing persecution, be ready to explain and give reasons why you have hope in spite of your circumstance. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. When you give the reasons for your hope to those who are persecuting you, if you do so with arrogance, listen, I know that Jesus is coming again. You should know that too. And if you don't accept him, you are on your way to hell. Have you ever heard people witness that way? Peter is against that kind of witness. No, we need to talk about the fact that sin leads to death, but we need to do it with gentleness. We need to do it with sensitivity to who they are and what they've gone through and what they know and what they don't know. We need to do it also, Peter says, with honor or respect. To honor them for who they are as a person. To honor them for what they know to this point. To give them credit for the fact that they may not know everything you know, and you may need to bring them along slowly. So many times I've seen Christians try to win people, witness to people in such a way that they put them down and saying, well, why don't you believe this? Every Christian believes that. Treat them with honor. They may have something wrong in terms of their theology, but they still may have a love for Christ in their hearts. Treat them with honor. And then he goes on, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, as they're going through the process and they're starting to slander you and talk about you, and then people start to say, well, what's really wrong with this person? And they start to think about it and they go, nothing. Ooh. Have you ever known someone who was slandering somebody else and when you called them on it, what's really wrong with them and they have to back down? That's what Peter's talking about. Then verse 17 is the keystone, really, for the rest of this letter. It is better to suffer for doing good. Better to suffer for doing good. If that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Better to die for doing good than for doing evil. And to prove his point, Peter uses an example. An example that has caused much frustration for Christians reading it through the centuries. One of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to understand, beginning with verse 18. Peter says, listen, if you're going to suffer for your faith, live faithfully. But if you do, you're going to proclaim the good news of victory. How do I know that? Peter says, listen, Christ also suffered once for sins. Nothing else needs to be done for our sins. He suffered for them. He died for them. He justified us at the cross, as David Navarro and I were talking today. We need to accept it, but he provided it. Once for sins. The righteous, the holy, sinless Christ, for the unrighteous, people who deserve wrath, you and me. People who are liars, cheaters, unholy, blasphemers, you and me. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. that he might bring us to God. And that word for bring is interesting. For the Hebrews, for the Jews, that was used of the word for the priest being brought to God into the sanctuary to become the one who represented God's people and to be the one who interceded for God's people. It was for the purpose of gaining acceptance of God. For the Greeks, there was a man who had the title, this same word is used, the title of one who brought people to the king. And it was his role to give people access to the king or to the governor or to the ruler. People who heard this word knew exactly what it meant. It says here, he might bring us, Christ brings us to God, giving us access, acceptance with God. And then it uses an illustration that has caused untold dismay is what it means. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What's with the spirits in prison and Christ preaching to them, and what does that have to do with suffering and having the right attitude? Well, let me just share with you some ways that people have proposed that we interpret this section. Many of them think that this is kind of Peter's talking about the fact that Christ died for us, and he gets off on a little tangent about him going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Then later he comes back and he says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Well, first of all, the spirits in prison, the Athanasian Creed and the Apostles' Creed state that Christ was buried, he descended to hell, and he was resurrected. Now, it's interesting, the main reason for that statement that he descended to hell is this passage. How many of you saw the word hell in that passage? Anybody? Good, because it's not there. It uses the word descended in these creeds. How many of you saw the word descended in that passage? It's not there. It's an assumption. There are usually three or four ways people interpret this passage. Many Christians interpret that Christ went down into hell and proclaimed and preached something. Now, there's two views of what he preached. One was that he preached to those who never really had a chance to believe in him, who'd never really heard of him. He was able to preach the gospel, and they were in this almost a purgatory type thing, which most Christians don't believe in anyway, but almost in a purgatory situation where when Christ preached to them, it gave them a second chance, and then he could take them to heaven. Well, nothing in the Bible talks about that. Another view is that he went down and proclaimed to those who were lost the fact that they were lost, and that was it. And along with that, by him going into heaven, he experienced hell so that you and I don't have to. Let me just say he did experience hell, and his hell was separation from God on the cross. That was Jesus' hell. But I want you to notice the Adventist Bible commentary gives three other options. One is that Christ preached to the antediluvians in Noah's day through the Holy Spirit speaking through Noah. That when Noah preached, that was Christ preaching to them. A second view of this that you could interpret it is that Christ preached to the antediluvians in his pre-existent spiritual state during the time of the building of the ark, that they actually heard Christ preaching. The third one is that by virtue of his yet future death and resurrection, in spirit, Christ preached through Noah to the antediluvians, that he was trying to proclaim to them his future death and resurrection, and that he went and he spoke directly through Noah without the Spirit there to help him, which is just slightly different from the first one. I would like to suggest to you that there's one other way to look at it, which I think fits the context. It fits what we believe about hell and about death and about what Jesus did. And it also helps us see the very main point Jesus wants us to hear today. God wants us to hear. Listen carefully. The questions that are raised in this passage are, who are the spirits in prison? Hebrews 1:14. We'll turn there very briefly. Hebrews 1:14. Listen to what it says. I think I took my paper out. Hebrews 1:14. Speaking of spirits, notice what it says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who's he speaking of? Back in verse 13 it says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not ministering spirits? And if you're not sure if that's really what it's referring to, that it's referring to angels, if you'll just turn over a page or two to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there's something very similar to what Peter wrote in his first letter. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on. Do you see the ties to this passage? In 2 Peter 2, he says that the fallen angels are committed to a place where they're chained and imprisoned. Is it possible, and I think it is, that when Peter writes that Christ went and proclaimed to spirits in prison, he's proclaiming something to the fallen angels about what he had accomplished? And the interesting thing is, the word he uses for preach is not the usual word for preaching the gospel. It's the word that is used for a proclamation. And that proclamation can be made either by words, and often it is by deeds or acts. What it's really saying, I believe, is that when Jesus died and when he was resurrected, through that resurrection, he proclaimed the message to the fallen angels. The ones who formerly did not obey during the time of Noah and were there to try and destroy Noah, who urged on those who were witnessing what Noah was doing and urged them to persecute Noah, if not physically, emotionally, and abusing him and telling him he was crazy. To these fallen angels who were disobeying, he's telling them something. And he's proclaiming to them that just as the eight persons were brought safely through the water, so God's people who are suffering persecution will be brought safely to heaven, even if they should die for their faith. The proclamation that Jesus made was not one of condemnation. It was not one of telling people about the gospel. It was a proclamation that because of his death and resurrection, regardless what people might do to those who follow him, he was victorious. It was a victory proclamation. And even if those who are against God should persecute the people of God, they would be just as safe as were the eight people on that ark. And to make that point as to who he's talking about that will be saved, he uses baptism, the connection with water. He said, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as simply a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the what? The resurrection of Christ. Do you see how this answer to this dilemma fits the context? Baptism will preserve you because God gives you a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. He proclaimed the victory in your behalf. And now Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We don't face much persecution today. But I would submit there's a day coming when we may. And we do face a little more abuse in terms of how people think about Christians than we used to. And with that thought in mind, as we think about the fact that we may face persecution someday, what Jesus wants us to know is that when he died, was buried, and he rose again, he proclaimed to those angels who said that his government was not correct, he proclaimed to those who had fallen angels that he had won the victory over sin. Therefore, he is able to take us through to the kingdom. I'd like to read to you a very good summary of what is found in the Holman Study Bible about this passage and what it's trying to say. It says it far better than I could say it. Okay, I'm missing. There it is. The Christians in Asia Minor were facing persecution and possible martyrdom. Peter calls them to look at the example of Jesus. He was, from the human point of view, killed. Yet in fact, he rose, not simply to renewed natural life, but to transform life in the spiritual world. And in that world, he proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels who were disobedient in Noah's day. This may have been during his ascension, for while this text does not tell us where this prison was, some Jews located it in the second heaven, and thus on the way between earth and heaven where God dwells. Whatever the case, in the end of this section in 1 Peter, and here's the point, Christ is in heaven with all spiritual beings subject to him. Peter's point is that Christians through baptism have identified with Christ and so will be saved in the final judgment and share his triumph. They too will live with Christ in exaltation, no matter how human beings persecute or condemn them. As for their persecutors, unless they repent, what hope do they have living as they do in purely human sphere? Christ triumphed over his foes and proclaimed his victory. The Christians in Asia Minor and today will do the same if they remain faithful to this Christ. Actually, what you and I need to know today is that when Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, he proclaimed to you and me, he won the victory, and he wants to share it with us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage that, although difficult, just reminds us that whatever we might face, you have promised to faithfully abide with us and to carry us through. Give us the right attitude towards those who may not understand us and what we believe. May we deal with them gently and with respect. But may we also be able to give the reason for the hope we have, and that hope is that we believe that Jesus died and rose, ascended, and is coming again to take us home. May that day come soon, in Jesus' name.